This is Amy Boss-Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
From the book of Matthew 21. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there.
I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and you'll find a sheet there that has at the top of it the last week of an old world and has the notes that I'm going to be following and the text that we've read together today and that you just heard Diana read so beautifully for us and somewhat in my own translation there to go along with the English Standard Version that you have in your praise booklet. I want to just say a couple of things before we get going. This has been a wonderful week. Last weekend, you remember a number of the women in our congregation were at the women's retreat, and everything that I heard about it was that it was just a wonderful time led by Amy Henniger, but I have lots of participation by all kinds of people in that. And so we want to welcome the women back to our worship service today and just thank all that that participated in that and all that worked so hard to make it really into something that had the power of revealing who we are, who they are, who those that were participating in it were, as they think of themselves in relationship to Jesus. Also on Tuesday evening was the Shiloh Night of Hope for that great ministry that we have here that's headquartered here in our building, in our congregation, and we're so grateful for the work that they do and grateful for all that participated in it. And I'm thankful to everybody here for making it through the gauntlet. I love Greece. I love Greek and all things about it, but today's the Greek parade, and I'm told that it may be in different parts of the city. It's not only the Greek parade, but there's also a Persian parade and a vegan or vegetarian parade, too, today. So I think this one is the Greek parade that is blocking off all parking in the area and towing away cars and all of that sort of thing. I truly appreciate Walter's communion meditation that led us through some of the story that we're looking at. This is Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday that begins the week leading to Easter, which is a week and a day at the beginning of next week. And and this morning, I'm wanting not just to focus on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, though that's certainly our main text, but the way in which it anticipates and leads into the whole week. And there's a reason that I've entitled this message the last week of an old world. If you read the Gospels, all four Gospels, they spend a lot of time on this week in Jesus' life. Some of them sort of take you through day by day and kind of keep you straight on what day it is, so to speak. And even there's some some variation among the Gospels as to, you know, what happened on what day and all of those kinds of things. One of the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, doesn't particularly want to try to keep track of days. It just sort of puts a lot of the things together and doesn't take you through the days. But all of them have this powerful sense that in some ways this week was the revelation of something that was world transforming, that it was the end of an age, and the day that we have next Sunday, Easter Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection, was the beginning of a new age. And when you think about that, it's you can make the argument for it. We still to this day most people in the world set their dates by Jesus' birth, not by Easter, but by Jesus' birth. It's slightly off a little bit, but still trying to do it by Jesus. But a lot of differing societies and cultures have the idea that there's some place in the course of human history where there was a great turn that was made that led us to where we are today. In Western culture, especially European and American and all those cultures that are related to that, that's mostly been in recent times in terms of the sort of Galileo and Isaac Newton and the discovery and the development of science and all of the changes that took place in the Enlightenment and the French Revolution and all of those things that brought the idea of feudal dominion and ecclesiastical dominion over people's lives, and that broke it apart in a way that made a huge difference and so forth, that turned us toward what developed out of that of the sense of free thought, of freedom of expression, of freedom of political expression, and so on, of human autonomy, of all of that. And that is truly important. It's not something that's unimportant by any means. It is of great importance. And so all of that. But in a sense, what it broke apart was something, that ecclesiastical domination, that feudal structure that had been long in development through the barbaric invasions of the Roman Empire, and all of that had developed out of it, and the kind of structure of the church that took on all of the structure of the Roman Empire. That ecclesiastical domination that they so much wanted to break apart really hid and, in another sense, kind of domesticated and one could even say paganized the great revolution that had taken place that is what we are celebrating in this week and in Easter Sunday. The truly new age. Yes, in many ways, culturally and in as far as political structures in the West, in Europe, and certainly in the United States as well, the Age of Enlightenment made a huge, huge difference. But ultimately, that the change that makes a difference on an entirely different scale is what happens next Sunday morning, which commemorates when God broke into this world to overcome the ultimate power of death and to create new life. And the challenge of thinking about that is such that even for so many of us as Christians, it's sort of hard because we are part of this modern age, this post-Enlightenment age, and it's hard for us to think in real terms about Jesus' resurrection and all of that. And the way in which the Gospels deal with this is not to make it easier necessarily, but to highlight the difficulty of it, to highlight the challenge of what happened in Jesus. And most of the time that they spend on this period, in all each of the Gospels, it's nearly a third of the Gospel that's spent on this week in Jesus' life from Palm Sunday to Easter. What most of it is seeing in various scenes, the playing out of that, the old world, the world that we still in so many ways live in, this overlapped world where the old world plays itself out and we see its take on power and right and evil and all of those kinds of things. Palm Sunday and all of this week sets the stage. And in it, it is a struggle of life and death all the way through. It is death as the master all through this week. Death is the master. And we know the power of that right to today. Death is still so powerful in our minds and in our emotions and in our fears. And in the way in which the world works and in which power is executed out into the world, death is the master. And can there be something else, is the question. And what we see as we go through this story, starting from the text that we have for today, is how hope was there. Hope blossoming in people, often just sort of the people that are characterized as the crowds and the children, the ordinary people, the people that are sort of like the disciples that were fishermen and this and that and the other all over the place, and had come into a relationship with Jesus, into Jesus' orbit. And it shows also as it's unfolded, and you can certainly see it in a text like the one that we have for today, the long history that it has in the scriptures and the story of Israel and all of that feeds into a time of anticipation of something new, of the prophets that had spoken, the poetry that people felt that they had known for centuries, they'd known all their life, they'd known as soon as they'd begun to think about God and scripture, they had heard these pieces of poetry. And as you look down through the text, and certainly in the way that I've tried to lay it out there on the front side of your sheet, you can see several of those pieces of poetry from the prophets and from the Psalms and all of that Matthew wants to highlight for us, to have us echo all of that long story, that history, and all of its anticipation. And at the same time, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, sort of there's a presence that's not particularly emphasized in our story. It's going to come a little later in the story, but it's very much the presence of Rome as he looks at the temple coming down toward Jerusalem and is going to enter the temple. Right there at the northern end of the temple, this beautiful golden white and golden white marble gold that Herod the Great had built. Temple that Herod the Great had built. It's with this huge area around it, enclosed area that belonged to the temple, but that most anybody could come into. But right off the northern edge of it, there was a fortress. It was a fortress that was for Roman soldiers. It was where the detachment of Roman soldiers that was tied to the Roman governor was. And they were always overlooking what was going on in the temple. But it wasn't just that. It was the fact that the Romans actually had appointed the high priest that was running the temple, Caiaphas. He was somebody who could get along with the Roman governor. They had kicked out a whole series of high priests who wouldn't work with them very well. But Caiaphas was a good man for them. And so he stayed a high priest for a long time. And so you have these presences, the imperial presence, the presence of oppression that kind of kept a lid on things, but it was sort of like a pressure cooker that where things were boiling underneath and the pressure was held by that Roman oppression. And there in the midst of it, there in the temple, as Jesus goes toward the temple, are the religious leaders. It's sort of the especially designated religious leaders, namely the chief priest, the high priest with all of his clan around him and so forth that had been appointed by the Romans, but his clan who formed the chief priest, and then those that were of the same religio-political party, namely the Sadducees with them, that ran the temple. And they, as it turns out, certainly as our Gospels portray it, they were threatened by the very faith that they were supposed to foster, as they, very wealthy aristocrats, were separated from the ordinary people, the crowds that were coming to Passover there that Sunday as Jesus comes toward the temple. And so we have all of that with these other religio-political groups like the Pharisees that have their own points of view. And you have then the crowds, all the people that some have come from a long ways away, you know, from Asia Minor, from Rome, from Persia, from other places, have come for the Passover. But a lot of them are just the folks that work on the land, the farmers and so forth in the area of Galilee and Samaria and Judea and so forth. And in that situation, that particular Sunday, before Passover, as the crowds are gathering, as Jerusalem is becoming twice its regular size, even more than twice its regular size, and people are setting up camps all around the place so that they'll have a place to stay as they go out and buy a lamb, or they bring the one that they have, the one that they brought from home, there comes this young prophet. How many of you are under 35? Quite a number here, not everybody. It's your age group that Jesus was in. Yeah, I am too. Yeah, Reggie, I'm under 35 times. Yeah, okay. Jesus was in that younger age group. He was 33, 34, 35, something like that. We don't know exactly his age. This young prophet from Galilee. And he comes over the hill of the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey with a group of his followers, his disciples, prophetic prophet disciples around him. And he sees the city, this white and gold, and then the golden of the limestone that was used in building the city. And he breaks into tears. I included the words from Luke 19 there at the top of the second side of your sheet. As he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If only you, even you, right down to this day, had known the things that make for peace. But now they're still hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will besiege you all around and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they won't leave one stone upon another. Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, the fact that Jesus can anticipate an event like what was going to happen, and it did happen, but only about 40 years after this. For 40 years, it looked like what Jesus had said was just totally bonkers. But it happened that the city was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. But the fact that he could do that, but then that reason that they remembered him saying, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." The time of your visitation means, it echoes back to the scriptures, back to Genesis and other passages in the Old Testament. The time when God visits his people. God visits them to renew them, to judge them, to bring them to a new time. That as I walk over the brow, as I ride over the brow of this hill on this little donkey, you won't be able to hear this, but it is God visiting his people, coming to his temple, challenging those who have corrupted his worship in his temple. And so this young prophet sees things that others can't yet see. But it's not just that he can foretell things that you know, a wise sage might be able to see that there was paths that were being followed that would lead to a confrontation in Rome, and it doesn't take too much of a clarity of mind to realize that if the Romans get confronted, they're going to do some major damage that will be focused on the temple. But that he is someone more than anyone can imagine. And that question of who is this? Is this the Messiah? Is this the anointed king? Is this the prophet? Is this the servant of the Lord? Who is this? Is this God? Is the question that runs all the way through this. Now, at the very bottom of the front side of your sheet, just as kind of a reference, I've put the days of this week in: Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and just given a very brief outline of the things that happened on those days, so you can follow along with those as we reflect them. And those, the things that happened all through the week, starting with Sunday, but then going on to Monday, Tuesday, and then all the way through, play out many of the things that happened in this particular entrance of Jesus as he comes over that hill and rides on the donkey down to Jerusalem. On one hand, it's something, he's speaking a language of symbols that the crowds can understand. They know, they recognize Jesus' action. They recognize it from Scripture. If you look on the front side of your sheet there at verse 5, and you see what Matthew says this happened, that what was said through the prophet would be filled up. Say to the daughter of Zion, it's an echo quote from Isaiah 62, and then he joins that together with a quotation from Zechariah. Look, your king is coming to you. They're very closely related passages anyway. Humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, and on a colt of a pack animal. So here they see, they know their scriptures, and they can see what's happening, that he's playing out this passage of scripture. He's the king, he's the anointed king, the Messiah. They understand that. But he's the Messiah who's also humble, who's like a servant, who's riding on a donkey, not on a white stallion, with an army around him and behind him. They want and they welcome a king as they respond to him. They bring out the branches, tear them off the trees. The disciples have already laid their cloaks over the donkey and the colt and so forth that Jesus is sitting on as he makes this long trek down the hill and so on. But they start not only doing that and recognizing it, but they're laying branches out into the road that he's going to walk on. They take their own cloaks off and lay them out for the donkeys to walk over, hoping, I guess, that the donkeys don't do anything on the way. And they cry out, Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Well, I put it there in the text. It's Aramaic, and it's a cry. It's found in Scripture. It says, save us, we pray. Hosanna. Can get it in both Hebrew and in Aramaic. Hosanna, save us, we pray. It's a cry to God. Save us, we pray, to the Son of David. The Messiah. That's what that means. The Messiah, the anointed king. They want the anointed king. Blessed is the one who comes in Yahweh's name, comes in the Lord's name. Here, they sense the presence of God coming to them for salvation and deliverance in this one. And then they say it again, save us, we pray, in the highest realms, in the highest. And so they're ready for the king. They are ready to accept him. Could it really be that he is, as the Matrix says, is he the one? Is he the one? And the whole city, as Matthew says, is shaking as Jesus comes. Not probably literally, though, I don't know. But it's shaking, it's quaking. It's like an earthquake hits us. But the crowds and the children, and as you go on down, verse 14, the blind and the lame, all see what's going on. They see this one who's Son of David, who comes in the Lord's name, who comes to save. But those who are supposed to be the ones that are in charge of the worship of God, to know the presence of God and to see it, they do not see. But even on both sides, whether it's the chief priests and the Pharisees on the one side, or the crowds and the children and the lame and the blind on the other side, none of them really know what's going on here. They see Jesus doing something and they place that within their hopes and anticipations or their fears and their desire for control. And they long for God to do something to help them. They long for that deliverance. They cry out, and the chief priests hear them crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they can't believe that this nobody little prophet from Galilee, they're calling him the Messiah. And they say to Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? Of course, the implication is that if Jesus really heard it, it must be a mistake that he hadn't heard it. Otherwise, he would have stopped it because it's so obviously false. Jesus says, "Yes." "You haven't read much scripture, have you?" he says to the scholars of scripture. Have you read how God says, the psalmist says to God, "Out of the babbling of infants and nursing babies, you arranged a song of praise." I love that. Especially love it right now because I've got a grandson who's just turned one. And one of the things that he likes to do, a child who's just turned one, what would he think of if you tried to teach him what a phone is? A phone, of course, is, what we all have in our pocket, what we're all looking at all the time. But not for him. He's gone retro. He found the line, the hard line phone, the phone that's in the landline that we have in our apartment. And that's the phone to him. And he loves to pick up the phone and put it to his ear. And he goes, "Blah, blah, 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 blah." He babbles. It's him making sense of the world, of participating in this that's an adult thing. I don't know how he got the idea that adults talked on that, because we don't almost never talk on it, but he has it and he loves to do it. He goes over and gets it and carries it. The dog always wants to take it away from him because the dog wants to chew on it, but Rowan holds on to it and babbles. All of them, whether it's the crowds and the lame and the blind or the children, who are all positive toward Jesus, or the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes who are very negative toward him, they have very different grasps of it, but for all of them, their grasp of what's actually going to happen in this week is still just like babies babbling. They're trying to connect. They're trying to make sense of it. They feel it either as a threat or as a wonderful blessing, and they really want to support it or they really want to oppose it. But not one of them can imagine what's going to happen next Sunday morning. Nobody has it on their radar in their world. They are all living in that old world, the world whose end is defined by death. Even if one has hope for life after death, still everything in this world, all kingdoms in this world are limited. All aspirations, all deeds in this world are limited by death. And the thing that Jesus says here at the end is that's what God does. He takes babbling, humans that don't understand, who are just trying to make sense of stuff and grasping at it, and he leads them along and turns that babbling into praise. That's what's happening in this week. That's what's going to take place. Something so unexpected, so beyond, that Jesus can talk about it openly and nobody gets it. You would think, of course, after we all know, of course, the story. This whole sermon is based on the idea that you sort of know the story. Jesus gets crucified on Friday, by the way. You'd think that after the crucifixion, there would be whole crowds of his disciples that would camp out around his grave, wouldn't they? He's talked about being raised from the dead numerous times. Matthew has told us that he said so plainly. Mark also. They'd be camped out. I mean, people camp out to get an iPhone. Surely they'll camp out for this. Not one. Not those closest to him. Not those who believed with all their heart in him so that they left behind family and jobs and everything to follow him. Nobody has in their framework, in their knowledge, the idea that whatever it was that Jesus meant, and we give him the benefit of the doubt that he's not crazy and he must have meant something, but we can't figure it out. Whatever it was that he meant by talking about this, it was not something that we would see by camping out. Not something that would take place as an actual action in the world. And so Jesus, as he moves toward this, is moving in the realm of the old world, in which what is going to break in and create the new world is so unexpected, unknown, that he can talk about it publicly and openly, and nobody gets it, not even his closest disciples. He goes into the temple, and all day Monday and Tuesday he spends in the temple teaching and arguing and telling stories and dealing with the people and all sorts of stuff. On Sunday, at least in Matthew's chronology, he goes in and he deals with the commerce that's taken over the temple and the way it's been turned into a, as he calls it, a cave of robbers, and all of that, and he the way it's supposed to be a place of the prayer, a prayer to God and so forth, a house of prayer. And they've turned it into a cave of bandits. And so he deals with those things, and he spends a lot of time is spent in the Gospels dealing with Jesus' teaching in relationship to those who challenged his authority, and he challenges their authority right back. And he sees there in that temple that Herod had built with all of its marble and gold, and a holy of holies that was totally empty, that was supposed to be marked by the presence of God, that it really that it really was empty. That it was empty. That what Herod had built was built for Herod's glory. And what these Sadducee priests were doing was for Roman and their own glory and power, and it they could not even recognize whether John the Baptist came as a prophet of God or not. They couldn't tell the difference between God's work and other things to save their lives, or at least to save their skins. And Jesus says, the place is empty. They are not that leadership. It's empty of God, and it's headed toward violent ruin. And so as he deals with that, he walks away from that temple. I hope that you'll go through reading the Gospels and think about all of the things. I mean, he has these interactions with the Sadducees in which they come up and they ask questions that are supposed to dumbfound him about the resurrection. And interactions with the Pharisees about paying taxes to Caesar and so forth. He has some positive interactions too with some of the scribes who know what the great commandment is and what it means genuinely to love God and to serve God. And he has interactions with so many others as he sees things on an entirely different level. They have there in the in the women's court, as it was called. It was the furthest that women, Jewish women, could go into the temple. In the women's court, these great places where people could make a contribution, like we made a contribution this morning. They could drop there, and Jesus sits down there with his disciples. And people are making contributions. It's good. People are giving to God. It's great. We certainly want people to give to God. There's one woman that comes, a widow, and she has like 2 pennies. Do you save pennies? Some people save pennies. If you're going to save them, you basically need to take them someplace and run them through a machine. It's not even worth counting to roll them up and so forth. Or run them through a machine, you can get something for them. Pennies have become even nickels. Quarters is sort of where money value starts, in a sense, almost in our society. She's got 2 pennies, and she drops them in. What's happening here? And Jesus sees this not in terms of the glory of the temple and the glory of God and who's contributing to maintaining all the great work that's going on here, but in terms of that life of that person, the sense that she had that her life was entirely dependent on God, absolutely. She had 2 pennies. But she wants to symbolize that total dependence on God, and she gives those that are her last 2 pennies to God. Nobody's going to notice them. Notice them? My gosh. I've got a can of pennies in my office. I just dropped the pennies in. Please keep giving pennies, by the way, if you have them. And someday I'll take them to a machine and we'll run them through and so forth. Nobody's going to notice them, but God notices them. God notices her. God notices who she is and what her heart is saying and what this gift is to her. And Jesus says it's more than all the other gifts put together. It's that vision that not only can see coming destruction, but can see people, can see God's vision of people, of where real life is. This woman may be vulnerable to death, but she has God's life in her. And Jesus sees it. So when Jesus leaves the temple on Tuesday, he goes back out to Bethany. And he spends the day in Bethany after these 2 days of lots of arguments and teaching in the temple. And that day he has a dinner with a friend who's evidently someone he's healed in the past. His name is Simon the leper. It's not exactly a designation you'd want to have. But at that dinner with his disciples there comes a woman in, and she has this ointment, very precious, very fragrant, and she pours it over Jesus' head. Others get upset, as you remember the story, that it could have been sold and given to the poor. They want to keep good righteousness going on. Jesus says, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing. She has anointed my body. What should the next line be? As the anointed king, right? Something like that. She's anointed my body as the Messiah, symbolically, as the Messiah. No, she's anointed my body for burial. And I tell you, as wherever this story is told about me, the story of her is going to be told too, because of what she's done. Well, one of those that was rather upset about this whole thing was one of the disciples named Judas. And Judas had signed on for a victorious king, not for a dead prophet. And Jesus just seems not to be able to stop himself from talking about dying all the time. And they don't understand what all it means. How does he know? How can he control it? We haven't even done anything to kill him yet. But he realizes that if he stays with Jesus, there's not going to be some victorious king, not as he knows it. And so he decides to hand him over, hand over the deluded Jesus to the temple authorities. And they, of course, will give him to the Roman authorities and they'll deal with it. The Romans work like all empires work, right down to this very day. Every empire works with the power of death. Death, war, execution, the threat of death, the threat of limiting your life is the ultimate control. You can't be king when you're dead. And so they know that people want to overthrow Roman rule. They've had to deal with it for centuries, and the way you stop them is you kill them all, if you possibly can, or you kill a significant number of them. And you show who has the power, who's in control. You put your name on the coins, you give it to them, and you let them know who's in control. You stop them with death. And Jesus is in that world. He's living in that world. Jesus plans for the Passover the next day, Thursday. It's that celebration of the deliverance of the power of death by death. The killing of the firstborn, the passing over of Israel to save them from the power of death. Is there a way of delivering from the power of death in which you don't kill your enemies? In which you do something so unexpected that they have no idea what's going on, that they can't even make sense of it. Both the temple and the Roman Empire are perfectly willing to take their bets on death. If they can get rid of this prophet and stop him with death, that's good enough for them. But Jesus, as he comes to the Passover, takes those disciples around him, even the one who's going to betray him, Judas, and he washes their feet. And he takes the bread that's part of the Passover Seder. And he takes up one of the cups that's part of the Passover Seder. And he shares it with them, even with his betrayer. So you can drink of it, all of you. This is my body. This is my blood. He takes them deeper into who he is, into a love, into a kind of service, into a love for each other in the midst of all of their struggles, into a confidence of God's presence in their lives, into a sense that you're going to have trouble in this world, but I've overcome the world. He takes them into all of that that evening. They still don't know what's going to happen and what's going to go on. They don't expect. They are not camping out in front of the tomb on Sunday morning. But he does take them into that. And so I'm not going to concentrate on the crucifixion of Jesus because we'll talk about that on Friday evening. But it is taking that is so obviously a reality of horror, of injustice, of betrayal, of loneliness, of abandonment, of all of those things, of torture. And it is saying that in taking that on himself, God shows a kind of love that we could never, no God in the world has ever been portrayed as taking that on himself. We could never imagine. And so Jesus acts to create this new world that's going to break out. It's going to come on Easter morning. He acts to create a new world that is a world, a new kingdom that doesn't come and just take over everything else and run everybody else out of town, but that is open by God's grace to human love and faith and faithfulness all the way along, that gives freedom to human beings, that comes and says there is a new world here of God taking on everything that's wrong with you, giving you new life. He's done it in this event. But he gives you the babbling baby, me, that babbling baby, the human freedom to love, to trust, to choose. Can I see it? Do you see it? Will I follow it? Will you follow it? We see the crucifixion in all its horror. But can we also see, and I hope we can, certainly. That's certainly the anticipation of the Gospels, that we can see it as God's self-giving love. We come to Saturday. They're not camped out around the tomb. Jesus is lying in the tomb. They're gone. They're hiding out someplace, the disciples, the friends. They're resting, of course. It's Sabbath. But it's pretty obvious that the old world has won. Death has won. Jesus is dead. You can't be a king when you're dead. The king is dead. Long live the new king. Trusting in a dead king is like a baby babbling. But the story of the transition from this week and Saturday of that week to Sunday morning is God taking our lack of understanding, our brokenness, our living in the world of death so that we can't imagine any other power that could overwhelm it, and turning it into praise, into glory, into power, into life, giving us the life by giving us His Spirit in us. It's the last week of an old world. The old world keeps on going because this is a new world that gives you grace and love and freedom. It's not like the Romans coming in and destroying everything and declaring it to be Roman peace. It is God coming in to make us His beloved children by wooing us to Himself by His grace. We babble, blah, 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 and God turns it into praise. Saturday, waiting for Sunday. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at all that happened that week, as Jesus came into Jerusalem and all of the powers that be and the hopes that were played themselves out around Him, we are astonished that You could deal with each one of them where they were, but at the same time have a hope, an outcome, a reality, an action that You were going to do that was beyond what any of them could imagine. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we go through this week, through our own prayers and meditations, through our Passover Seder and Good Friday and all of it, through fasting, as we await Easter morning, that we can have a sense of just how embedded we still are in that old world. And what an absolute revolution it is for life to break in that is not limited by death, that can overcome death, that lives never to die again. By Your Spirit, Your own life. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we can journey with Jesus into the darkness, realizing that we see it all the time, all around us. but that we can also see God's love that takes our babbling and turns it into praise, that lets us do the best we can and lifts it up into His own life, that treats us as His beloved children and woos us back like the father bringing back the prodigal son with rings and banquets. Like the father bringing the elder brother with promises of blessing. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may know the world that we live in and the world that You bring into our lives. Allow us to know Your grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time together this morning. As we close this morning, would you stand together as we read a doxology from the book of Jude? Now, to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of His glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, in Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.